What we want to do is make our way to Exodus chapter 14 this evening. Exodus chapter 14 details the crossing of the Red Sea by the nation of Israel. There's probably not another event in the Bible that's better well known than this one, right? You think about it. Movies have been made about it, right? Has been in social commentary over and over again. This event comes up. It is the keystone event in the redemption of Israel and their salvation out of Exodus and into the promised land. And as we think through this event, we want to ask ourselves, what's going on here? What's happening here? What is God doing here? And if there's going to be one word that we want to focus in on or key in on or that we want to take home tonight, God is doing something for His glory. This is for His glory. And we'll see that word pop up over and over again. So when we get to it here, we'll explain it further. But God is working salvation out for His glory. But before we start, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time in His word. Father, we are so thankful for Your word. Your word gives us insight to who You are, and You, Lord, give us peace. So, Lord, I pray that You would shape us, that You would build up our vocabulary and our heart's desires and our knowledge. But more than that, Lord, that You would lead us to Yourself to see what You are doing in this world. Lord, I pray that Your name would be lifted up high, that we would exalt You, and that we would know that You are a God worthy of praise and worship. I pray that this text of Scripture would lead us into that direction. I ask this in Jesus' name, the Son of God. Amen. We have two points here, two main points, between the sea and an army, and through the sea pursued by an army. And that basically divides the chapter in two. But if you remember correctly, the 10 plagues have been over, and the nation of Israel have been pushed out of Egypt, and now they are making their way upon the Sinai Peninsula. And did they go the shortest route towards the promised land? And the answer to that question is no. They took the long way home because that's God's way. So here they are in the wilderness, and what is leading them in the wilderness? Do you remember? A pillar of cloud by day, probably very bright with the Shekinah glory of God, and at night, a pillar of fire. So who is leading them step by step? God is. That's very important, especially as we step into the first question and the first verse. What instructions does the Lord deliver to Moses? Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea." So let's pause right there and think for a second. Who is leading Israel again? God is directly leading them. And what instructions does He give? He says to turn around, right? So you're going one direction and to turn around. But this is 600,000 people plus, right? So it's sort of like turning the aircraft carrier around, right? It is not an easy task. And so here they are, they're out of Egypt, they're going out of Egypt, and they're going this one direction. I can see this is the path in the desert of where these people have been. And now this pillar moves, and God gives Moses instructions. And now we're going back the way we came. What's going on? What's God doing? Why is God doing this? Why is He turning them around? And where does He take them? The words mentioned twice in this first verse. They want to make for sure we know where God is taking these people. To the sea. They are taking them to the sea. Now, if you were a military tactician and you had a large group of people that was possibly pursued by somebody else, the last thing that you want to do is put a border upon them on which they could not escape. Okay? So, but that's where God's leading them. God is leading His people to the edge of the sea. Why is He doing that? He's setting a stage, right? Not only for a miracle, but He's wanting to make for sure that who gets the credit for the salvation of Israel? Him. It's for His glory, right? All of this is going to be for his glory. So that's the way verse 1 starts out. And then verse 2 says, this is God's plan. This is God's plan. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Oh, that's verse 3. Sorry about that. But verse 2, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp. And then verse 3, for Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. So Pharaoh will take note and he will make an assumption. He will think to themselves, all right, I see what's happening here. They are wandering out here in the land. They don't know what's going on. They're in disarray. And what will Pharaoh do? He will. That's exactly right. The Lord was leading the nation of Israel by the sea. Pharaoh takes note and he says, what? I'm going to go get them back. But God is at work even in this situation as well. Look at verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will, what? Get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, that is Yahweh. And they did so. So here, God's leading the nation of Israel, and God tells his plan to Moses up front. I'm going to lead you by the sea. When Pharaoh sees you wandering around, he's going to think, I'm going to go after them now. Now, does it happen? Does Pharaoh's mind change and does he pursue? Because remember, when we last saw Pharaoh, it was the 10th plague. It was the night that all the children were dead. And they kicked Israel out of the land. Get out of here. I want no more of this. And God said, what I will do now is harden their heart, and I'm going to change his mind once again. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So what are Pharaoh's thoughts about the departure and the turning of Israel? His mind was changed. After the shock of the 10th plague wore off, and as he saw the nation of Israel wandering around, right? What does he say? What have we done? If you'll go back to chapter 12, verse 33, you'll see how Israel left. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall be dead. So they kicked them out of the land. But now, as Israel's wandering around and coming by the sea, they said to themselves, what have we done? Well, of course, he's sort of disappointed, right? Why? Because who was his slave labor? The nation of Israel, right? And what about the rest of the Egyptians? Who was working for them? Yeah, and so if they're gone, who's going to have to do the work? When we begin to talk about the Lord's work in the heart and the mind of a person, we're getting into waters in which I'm not qualified to speak of. I say that because that's the Lord's work, right? I did note on this, in this passage of Exodus, there are 10 times in which the Lord hardens, 10 to 11 times, Pharaoh's heart. And 10 times that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And so never does the two work against each other. They always work in compatibility with one another. He never repented. And we actually, this passage shows us that his heart was never fully repentant, because he pursues Israel instead of worshiping the God of Israel. Yeah, and only that is, this is the final battle between Pharaoh and Yahweh, right here, right now. So God actually here in verse 4 says it, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory, how? Over Pharaoh, all of his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So he's going to have this final victory. As many theologians have said concerning hardening the heart, God has to do nothing to harden the heart. Why is that? Because our hearts are already there. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Salvation comes from his grace and grace alone. That's such a good point. And I think Noe's point is actually well taken, is that God is sovereign over all things. Whatever happens, nothing happens outside of the sovereign control of God. And yet they are secondary causes and things that happen within the in the permission will of God here, right? And so what we call that is they're compatible with one another. And that's, I think, the biblical presentation of it. It's very well stated. Any other questions? We got into deep waters very quick. We're not even into the Red Sea yet. Yeah, any other questions? Like I said, there's a part of this in which we as humans are not qualified to answer, right? It's the mysterious, sovereign will of God. And yet at the same time, we worship him because we know he is always good, always just, no matter what. And in fact, this text is going to lift him up in that way. All right, that leads us to verse 4. What actions come from Pharaoh's change of mind? So he sees these slaves, they are gone. What does he do? Verses 6 and 7. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. So what happens here? Pharaoh changes his mind and he takes his 600 chariots, chosen chariots, and Pharaoh took all the other chariots and his army, and he says, I'm going after them. The illustration for me that comes to my mind is, do you remember the phrase shock and awe? The shock and awe campaign? This is the mightiest nation on earth at the time, and the mightiest ruler, and the chariot is the most advanced weapon of the time. And what Pharaoh says is, I'm going to take the mightiest army with the most advanced weapons, it's like the special forces of Egypt, and I am going after my slaves. I will get them back. And so he goes, here he's out, it's shock and awe, I'm going to take back over these people. And what scenario does the scripture describe in light of Israel's movements and Pharaoh's actions? Verses 8 and 9. I like these because they're sort of a contrast here. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So the point is here that there's a stage being set, as Mrs. Giplin has said, stage being set. Pharaoh, the mighty king, and that's what it calls Pharaoh here, the king of Egypt, decides to pursue the people of Israel. And the Israel, it says, they're going out defiantly. And the literal translation is with a high hand, as in defiance of Egypt. So I want you to take note of that, how Israel's coming out now, because in the future here, it's going to be a little bit different when things change. But Israel's now going out with a high hand, and Egypt is in pursuit, and they successfully get up with Israel. That's what it says there. The Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them at that encampment by the sea. So here comes the army. Israel's at the edge of the sea. Here comes Egypt's army, and they are coming. And they know that they are coming. I say that Israel now is between, and this is where the outline comes, between a sea and an army. You're talking about being between a rock and a hard place, right? Well, if I turn this way, I have death and slavery looking at me. And if I turn this way, I have death by swimming looking at me. But no way is a good way to turn. There's no way out, no way of escape for the nation of Israel. They have been led into a tactical corner. There's nothing that they can do. How do the people of Israel react to Pharaoh's approaching army? Verse 10. Now, when you read verse 10, imagine you are there. That's what the author is trying to do here. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. So imagine the army coming. You can hear them coming. The dust clouds on the horizon. And the people there by the sea, they're looking. And they lift up their eyes. And what do they see? And behold, the author, Moses, is trying to get our attention. Look. Look at what's coming. The Egyptians were marching after them. And how do they react when they see this great army, the greatest army on the planet coming after them.
All right, our God's going to save us.
That's not the action that they had. They didn't say that. They feared. They feared. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, I think that's usually in the text of Scripture, that's a good thing, when you cry out to the Lord. But I don't know in this particular situation how good it is, because look at the next verse. That said to Moses, right? So, just imagine being there. Here they are. They're trapped by the sea. Here comes the army, and they know that they're coming after them. They know that they're coming after them. So fear captures their heart. They cry out, and they say to Moses, what do they say to Moses? They have some questions for him. It is. They cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, do they say, oh Lord, save us? Do they say, take care of us at this time of need? Now, pause before we get into these questions. Had the nation of Israel seen God deliver them already? How many plagues?
10.
Supernatural plagues, 10 of them. They knew that the God that they served could save them. But that's not what they said. Question number one. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Can you imagine saying that to Moses, right? This is so ironic and sarcastic. Are there tombs in Egypt? Yeah, pyramids, right? Tombs, all the land is filled with tombs. And so they say, are there no tombs in Egypt, Moses? You brought us out here so that we can die? It's so ironic, so sarcastic. They are cutting him with their words. That's what sarcasm means, by the way, to cut the flesh. They are cutting Moses' flesh with their words. Question number two. What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? So now they question Moses and the plan of God of bringing them out of Egypt. That's bad. God promised to deliver his people, and he made good on his promise, and he brought them out of Egypt. And now here they are by the sea, and they ask, what have you done in this exodus out of Egypt? Question number three. Is not this what we said? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. If you were going to summarize that phrase, that third question, how would you say it? I told you so. That's what you read there, right? I told you that this would happen. Is this not what we said when we were in Egypt? Now, nowhere in Scripture is it recorded that they say this. But that's their attitude. Their heart is bitter at this point in time. And their conclusion and their final comment is this: for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They had no faith. They had no faith at this point in time, right? God has led them to the sea, and here is the army, and there is no way to escape. It'd be better if we were in Egypt as slaves and die right here at the edge of this sea, Moses. They left wealthy. And it probably is an indictment on the human heart as a whole. How quick we are to forget the mighty power of God. I've seen the mighty power of God, but when the army is coming over the hill, what do? We fear, and we don't know what to do. Now, I want you to see Moses' character and his response here. How does Moses respond to the criticisms of the people? Because they're really pointing their finger at Moses, and that happens sometimes when you stand up for God and speak his word and lead his people. Sometimes when things don't go right, what happens? The people are hard-hearted. They're bitter. What does he say? It's a sweet, sweet example here. And Moses said to the people, verse 13, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. He gives them three commands. Don't fear. You have no real reason to fear, although they think they do, because their God is with them. stand firm, don't do a thing, but stand. Was the source of these commands Israel's ability? No. And then he says, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you. Now, I want you to see the play on the words there. I want you to see the salvation of the Lord. But there's something that you won't see from this day forward. And what is that? You will never see these Egyptians who are coming after you again. In fact, it wasn't until the second kingdom of Israel, well past the time of Solomon, that Egypt ever threatened Israel again after this. Moses' response was not bitterness, but faithfulness. Faithfulness to God and faithfulness to lead the people. I call this grace, don't you? It was such gracious words. What instructions does the Lord give to Moses? Verse 15 is a little hard to understand. Oh, sorry, I missed verse 14. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. What will they do? Stand, watch, and who will do the fighting for you? God. It surely won't be them. They're not equipped. Remember, the ladies have bread bowls on their backs. Remember when they left? And here they are. They're not equipped as an army. They went out with a high hand, but yet fear strikes their heart. They're not equipped to fight Egypt, but the Lord will fight for you. Just be silent. Just zip it. Verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." That was a hard verse for me to study through. First, it seems like God's rebuking Moses a little bit, right? Why are you crying out to me? Well, it's good to cry out to the Lord, right? Yes. Moses stands as the mediator between the nation of Israel and God. And as these complaints are coming up to God, God says to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" I think he stands as the representative of the people. And then what does he say? Go. Go. Stop talking. Start going. But there's a problem, isn't there? What's the problem with these instructions of the Lord? Where are you going to go, right? Okay, Lord, where are you going to go? Well, the Lord does not leave Moses or the nation of Israel in a bind. Verse 16, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. God says, this is where you to go. Turn around, raise up the staff in your hand, and I will make a path through the sea on dry ground. Go that way. Amazing. So God gives this, so the sea will be the means of deliverance for Israel. That's really important. They will be delivered through the sea. How will the Egyptians react to this departure of the nation of Israel through the sea? Verses 17 and 18. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Let's pause for 1 second. The sea will be the destruction of Egypt. And it will be a just destruction. Do you remember in the opening chapters what the Egyptians were doing to the babies of the Israelite women, the male child? What were they doing? Throw them in the river. They were ruthless taskmasters, right? And so here God, in his perfect justice, will lead these Egyptians into the sea, and it will be the death of them. God knows all. He sees all. He is just. And he will take care of these Egyptians, and he will get glory over them. His name will be exalted. Pharaoh's king of Egypt will be defeated by the Lord God Almighty through the sea. So that brings us to the second point of the outline, through the sea and pursued by an army. What prevents the Egyptian army from immediately destroying the people of Israel? So I imagine this scene. Here's Israel here next by the sea. Here comes the Egyptians over the hill. Why don't they just come down, what we call a blitzkrieg attack, take them out, and nothing happened? I mean, and no worries, we get our people back. What does the Lord do to prevent that? Verse 9. Yeah. Yes, verse 19. The angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So God, this is like the prelude to God's great miracle. Here they are, they're trapped by the sea. Here comes the army, and God moves his presence from before them and goes behind them and protects them so that all night long, the Egyptians see only darkness, and I think on the other side, the nation of Israel was in light, the light of the glory of God, so that they could go across the sea. Here, this one pillar, this one cloud, darkness on this side, light on this side, sin on this side, salvation on this side, Egypt on this side, Israel there. It's like God was standing between them and the army, and in John chapter 18, Jesus will be led to the cross, betrayed that night. And the disciples are all around. And what does Jesus do? He steps forward. His disciples are behind him. And he says, take me, don't take them. That's how God works. He's a shepherd. Many times the shepherd leads us, and sometimes he leads us to places that we can't get out of ourselves. But when the time comes and protection is needed, he steps out from in front of the flock, steps behind it, says, you will not come here now. These are my people. He protects all the disciples. He protects the nation of Israel, and he will protect you. That's his promise. His steadfast love endures forever. The Egyptians saw and perceived darkness. Israel was in light. How is the tension of being caught between the sea and the army relieved? I love it. He says, I'll make a path through the sea. So verse 21 comes along and Moses obeys the Lord. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the Lord drove the sea. The word there is walked. The sea walked back. Drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel, listen to these words. They went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. That's very ironic, isn't it? Usually you don't go into the midst of the sea on dry ground. But these people did, the waters being a wall to the right and onto the left. This was a miracle. God did this. He used Moses to do it, a man. He lifted up his hand, but it says the Lord drove the sea back. And the Lord also used the great east wind. Every time the east wind is mentioned in the scripture, it's the mighty, powerful hand of God, sometimes for salvation, sometimes for judgment. But the east wind is God's mighty hand of power. So he drove back the sea with his mighty east wind, and the water was pillars of. And the words for pillars are walls, like the structure of a wall around the city on each side. So they walked through water on each side. I remember one of the pastors and the president of our seminary talking about this. He goes, can you imagine walking through and here's a water and there's a fish and come in? I don't know, but God did this, right? Now, many attempts have been made to diminish the miraculous work of God, or may I say water it down. The miraculous nature of this event, but the text here provides no evidence that this event was anything short of a miracle by the Lord. Why is it that we have a tendency to want to diminish the miracles of God? Because we have a small God, a real small God that we worship maybe, you know, an hour or two a week, and that's it. But that's not the God of the Scripture. The God of the Scripture is a big God. In fact, he's so big that he created galaxies and the universe with the word of his power. And if he created all things with just his word, do you think it's hard for him to make a path through the sea? Absolutely not. We have a view of God that sometimes is way too small. In fact, our Western culture is permeated with a view of God that is way too small. A godless society, a godless world. And there, to me, there's three really important things that we need to hammer home right now. Number one is we need to know the Bible. Biblical literacy. You need to know this God of this book. Why is that? Because he's big. Much bigger than what our imaginations can ever explain. Number two, we need to have deep theological moorings. What does that mean? We need to take this Bible and know what God says about himself out of it. Theology comes out of the scripture, and theology is our authority. Our scripture is the authority over it. But we have to have these deep theological moorings to know how great and how good God is. Theology means God word, or the study of God, God thoughts. And then the third one is the importance of historical roots. We are not the first worshipers of the one true God. In fact, there are generations and generations and generations for thousands of years who have worshipped this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So those people who diminish and make God little or put him over to the side or deny his existence are in the minority, not the majority. We are in a unique place in our society, and we need to love this word, love the God of this word, and know where we came from. So, what do the people do once this path through the sea was created? They go straight into the middle of it, and they walk on dry ground. But before we think about that, I want to read a little illustration from the commentary here. I loved this, talking about the miraculous event of Israel crossing the Red Sea. This is R. Kent Hughes' commentary on the book of Exodus, and he says this: no matter how one looks at it, crossing the Red Sea was a miracle. Donald Bridge tells the story of a liberal minister preaching in an old Bible-believing African-American church. At a certain point in his sermon, the minister referred to the crossing of the Red Sea. "Praise the Lord," someone said, "taking all them children through those deep waters, what a mighty miracle." However, the minister did not believe in miracles. So he said, rather condescendingly, "It was not a miracle. They were in a marshland, and the tide was ebbing, and the children of Israel picked their way across in 6 inches of water." "Praise the Lord," the man shouted again, "drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water, what a mighty miracle." When I read that, I read it twice. I said, that's so good. This is a mighty miracle of the Lord. One way or another, it's a mighty miracle of the Lord. Once again, we see the great love of God who takes care and saves his people. Now, what befalls the Egyptians as the people of Israel pass through the sea? Verse 23. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptian says, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." That's the words of their mouth before the end. So here we have the nation of Israel. They go through on dry land. The Egyptians pursue them. And the words is that the Lord clogged the wheels, or that the wheels were falling off of the chariots. And you say, well, how did this happen? We don't know exactly, but Psalm 77 gives us some insight onto what happened. Psalm 77, verse 15. "With your arm you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led the people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So likely what happens is the nation of Israel goes through. There's some space in between. Egypt pursues, and a great storm arises. Lightnings, thunders, and water. And what happens? Their chariots are clogged up. And in that clogging, What comes from the lips of the Egyptians? The Lord fights for them against us, the Egyptians. That's what happens. And then what happens? Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch forth your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians. What is the final blow that the Lord delivers to Pharaoh and his army? It's just that. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. So here we see the picture of Israel coming through and coming out. Here's Egypt getting stuck in the sea. And God gives Moses a command, stretch forth your staff and the waters will come. Moses obeys. And as Moses does it, the waters then return. I like the way the ESV says it, back to normal. This wasn't normal for a path to be through a sea, but they returned back to their normal state when Moses raised his rod over the sea. And God gets the final victory over Pharaoh. It said the morning watch there, didn't it? Notice that, and there's a good comment about that. Remember the greatest god in the Egyptian pantheon? It was Ra, the sun god, right? Amun-Ra. And Pharaoh was the incarnation, the earthly manifestation of this sun god. So as the sun rises here to the east in Egypt, Egypt is defeated by the one true God. A final victory over Pharaoh, the quote-unquote king of Egypt. So this is the final stamp of victory over Egypt, Yahweh, against all the pantheon of these false pagan gods, gods that are little g gods is what I like to say, right? The one true God shows his power. How does he do it? Through the sea. He's the one who has power over all things. So the sea is deliverance for Israel. It's destruction for Egypt. That's exactly right. Verses 28 and 29 are actually contrast to one another, if you notice it. Verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had worshipped them into the sea. Not one of them remained. So that's the fate of Egypt. And then look at Israel. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. That's a stark contrast between the two nations. Now, after all this happens, verses 30 and 31 are the summary statement of what just took place. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Who saved Israel? Israel didn't save Israel. The Lord saved Israel. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So they saw what happened. And what did they do? They feared the Lord. Can we talk just for a second about the fear of the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is something we have to be careful when we talk about, right? Because we're supposed to approach God. And in the book of 1 John, it says, perfect love casts out all fear. Right? But there is a place for fearing God in our religious life. We need to fear this God who is just over all things. We need to fear not being connected to him in love. We need to fear not obeying him and worshiping him. So we see that Israel saw what God could do. They feared the Lord. And then what happens? So this fear produces something. Faith. They believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. Fear, after seeing what God has done, produced faith. And then, I'm going to go one more. Then they worshiped. And you say, well, where do you get that from the text? What's chapter 15? It's a song, right? They sing about the mighty deliverance of God. They see, they fear, they believe, they worship. Let us see, Let us fear, reverence, let us believe, and let us worship. But the worship part will be saved for next week, because we've come to the end of chapter 14. I wanted to get through the whole chapter. I didn't know if I was going to be able to or not, but I tried my best. I was like, I'm going to have to put my seatbelt on and get into high gear here. But thank you so much for walking through this text of Scripture, one of the most notable, memorable, powerful texts of Scripture in all the Bible. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your power, your mighty power. We thank you for your salvation. And Lord, this salvation of the nation of Israel is just a foretaste and a foreshadowing of the great escape, the great salvation that you provided through your Son, Jesus. Lord, who takes us out of the slavery of sin and brings us into the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of God. We are so thankful, dear Lord, that you have provided a salvation for us through the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would bless the people that are gathered here today. Bless your people across the world that love you and adore you and worship you. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us this week and let us walk in love towards you. It's in Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.